So I don't know if that's going to play out to be in a very long service day. If it is, I know Mr. Weiss has control of the audio, so. We need a Wi-Fi password.
HICOV24.
And that's, is it today's? Because we used it last time and it didn't work. So HICOV24. So thank you very much. They seem to change that every once in a while, so we're going to have to keep on top of that. All right. Well, I have to tell you, I had three scares. One was, if anybody listened to the Friday Night Live, I thought he was going to take my sermon. And then after that, we listened to Mr. Franks In Accord, and I thought he was going to take my sermon. And then Mr. Cunningham mentioned a couple of scriptures and thankfully said, you don't have to turn to them. And I went, good. So I think everything is on everyone's mind with what's been going on the last couple of weeks. A year ago, I gave a sermon that was entitled, Are You Ready for the End Time? If you remember talking about the book, A Thousand Shall Fall, and we went through that. I also gave two sermons a while back on the King of the North and the King of the South, and I had intended for kind of that to be it for a while. But with the events that have happened in the past couple of weeks, actually two specific events, I wanted to bring it up again, and again, I know Mr. Franks mentioned it, and so it would probably be a good thing to just mention it since it's a topic that's in due time, and perhaps we can give another one on this. I wanted to cover this important topic from a little different angle today. There were two things that happened in the last couple of weeks that struck me. If you're like me, if you watch the news, you get irritated. I don't know if anybody else is like that. There are times when I have to turn the TV off because I want to throw things at the TV, and it's not the TV's fault. I know that. But I was watching a couple of weeks ago on what was happening with the University of Missouri, and I want to talk a little bit about that. And then kind of juxtaposed with that, the terror things happened in Paris and then the next day or two in Mali. So what I want to do is I want to talk about these two concurrent events, the college uprising in the U.S. and the terror attacks in Europe. How do these two events play out, and how will they play out as we go on in this age? I'd like for us to talk about them, to the focus of each of them, and then talk about some of the similarities and the differences, because I think you're going to find that in all things, any problems that occur in this world have the same root cause. So as we go through it today, I hope that you can glean just a little bit more about what's happening in the headlines today. I'd like to start by talking about the University of Missouri. If you don't know what's happening there, much of what I'm going to be discussing now was written up in an article in the LA Times, so I'll quote them as a source here. Most agree that the uprising at the University of Missouri occurred as a result of the shootings in Ferguson, Missouri, a year or so ago. If you'll remember that, there was a young black man that got shot and killed by a white police officer, and it sparked some riots in not only the town but across the country. The university, the students at the university, saw itself as a mouthpiece for a discussion on racial tension in the United States, and appropriately so. I mean, there are still racial tensions in the United States. It does exist. But it was interesting because what we saw develop or envelop the university was a call by one of the student leaders to talk to the university leadership on their racial policies and how they could perhaps stem racial problems in the university. That starts out as a magnanimous thing. I have no problem with that. But when the administration's opinion didn't satisfy the growing dissent, then the students started to call for the resignation of the president and of the chancellor and of various people. And all of a sudden, what started out as a civil discussion became more like, if you remember, Kent State back in, 1968? I may have the date wrong. But it kind of broke out into civil disobedience. The football team, as a unit, declared they wouldn't play or practice until the president resigned. Now, you'd think, well, what big deal is that? Well, it's a very big deal because each game that the University of Missouri plays brings in over $1 million of revenue for the university. So all of a sudden, when they're not going to play the game with BYU, they're going to lose TV airtime. They're going to pay penalties, lost ticket revenue, everything from hot dogs and Cokes and whatever else comes with it, they would lose over $1 million in revenue. As a result of this, the president and the chancellor resigned. So what started as a, we should have a discussion on racial tension in our school, ended up with the resignation of the two top people, and even some professors and others started to resign as a result. What got me, I guess, was I saw a rally. There were hundreds of students that went to an amphitheater at the University of Missouri, and they all started chanting, "I am a revolutionary, I am a revolutionary." And they were, you know, jumping up and down and chanting as if they were very proud of the fact that they had brought down the administration of this college. In reading again from this article in the LA Times, it says, and I'm quoting now, the University of California president, Janet Napolitano, said that college campuses have historically been places where social issues in the United States are raised and where many voices are heard. It's very true. The college campus is rife with dissent, if you want to call it, even liberal dissent, where people do come up and they want their voices to be heard. She says that's just the part of being in a university. But the rise in social media has made a major difference between activism on today's campuses and those during the Vietnam War. It makes the pace of things grow more rapid. Now, that's very true. If you think about anything that happens now, within seconds, it's on Facebook. When I think back just a few years ago when we had the split from United and COGWA started, I actually found out about it on Facebook before I found out about it through an official church email. It just is out there so fast. One of the problems with dialogue and debate today is that it often doesn't stop with the initial issue. All of a sudden, from this idea of we need to sit down and have a discussion on racial tension, now the students on campuses all across the United States are saying that they need free tuition and debt forgiveness. Now, how did we get from one discussion to the other? In fact, some of the people that were the original, I will say instigators, I don't mean that in a bad way, but the people that originally raised this issue of racial tension are irritated at the fact that their cause has been hijacked by people now wanting free education. It was never their intent. But that's what started. I don't know if you saw it or not, but on Fox Business News, Neil Cavuto interviewed a student, a lady, who said that the top 1% of Americans need to pay 90% taxes so that the rest of us can go to school for free. And he really had some excellent points back that really stopped her in her tracks because she hadn't thought it all the way through. But it's interesting. So she was quoting Bernie Sanders. There are many politicians out now that are saying the same thing. We need to have we need to be able to go to college free and have our debt forgiven. How did this happen? How as a nation did we get to this place? Now, I want to suspend the University of Missouri, and I want to go talk about what happened in Paris, and then we'll try and bring these together as we go. Quoting now from the Washington Post, I went on the internet and I said, why did ISIS attack Paris? I just wanted to read and find anything on Google. You know what I'm saying? And there were lots of pro-ISIS, a lot of anti-ISIS, a lot of pro-liberal, a lot of pro-conservative. There were all kinds of ideas, so I had to kind of distill them down. The Washington Post wrote something that I thought was interesting. It says, on Saturday, so that would have been a few hours after the attacks, a theory began circulating about why the Islamic State attacked Paris. Since the Islamic State's drive to gain and hold territory in Syria was suffering setbacks lately, perhaps the group was lashing out to kill people far beyond its borders as compensation. Facing pressure on its home turf, the group decided to expand its operation to places where it would get the most attention. In other words, they started out with an ideal, and the ideal behind ISIS is they want an Islamic State. They want a caliphate. They want to have a king of the south. They want to be united so that they can pull themselves together. But just like at the university, what started out with this one issue is now spreading. And now you've got competing groups. You've got people that are just indiscriminately taking lives because they think, well, this is the opportunity for us to get our point of view. And so it's escalated. And if you've seen it, ISIS is even producing these really slick videos, music that's really stirring and trying to get people behind them. According to Gina Ligon, an associate professor of management at the University of Nebraska who has studied this group, says, the fastidiousness about documenting the return on investment has created these promotional videos and collecting news articles about their handiwork to demonstrate the impact. As they grow, they're actually starting to get money. They've taken over oil wells. They've started selling. They started pumping the oil and selling the barrels. They're getting like $1 million a day from the sale of oil. They're like crowdfunding. Finally, there's also research to suggest a pattern behind the group's behavior. There was one group that analyzed this, and they came up with the idea of the carrot and the stick. Now, if you've ever heard of this, this is true in many opportunities. But the carrot is where you try and negotiate with them. If you stop attacking us, we'll give you something. The stick is, if you don't stop attacking us, we'll come and attack you. One is hitting them with a stick, and one is offering them a carrot. It says, it seems to be that what's happening is that when they get pounded with sticks, they tend to respond in kind, but if they're tempted with carrots, then they tend to be more noble. I don't see anything noble about this, but that kind of goes back to my way of thinking of what's happening even with the university. We have somehow entered this age where everything is an entitlement. If you don't hurt us, then we won't hurt you. We want free education. If you give us free education, we'll stop arguing. But if you don't give us free education, we're going to make sure that we bring your administration down. I see the same thing from the college campus all the way to what I see in the world scene. How can this relationship work in a world where people want entitlement? Now, children sometimes are into that entitlement thing, and you can understand that because they're not old enough to really realize yet. How many times have you heard your kids say, that's not fair? He got a bigger piece of pie than I did. I'm entitled. Okay, that entitlement usually we outgrow as we get older. But that's not happened right now, and it's not happening in the world today. How did that happen? How did this threat of violence for a cause spread until it now seems to be out of control? Once an evil is committed in this world, humanity can't seem to pull it back. Once an evil is committed in the world, humanity can't seem to pull it back. I think that what we're witnessing in the United States as well as abroad in Europe is spreading. Now, I wasn't going to talk about this. This was just something that I was seeing, but and Marlis can vouch for this. I was watching Fox News one day, and I'm listening to the commentary, and they scroll a banner down the bottom with news stories that they're not talking about. And all of a sudden, this news story pops up in red, and it says, alert. Pope says Paris attacks are the start of World War III. And before I could say anything, I heard Marlis back. She was behind me. I think he was doing dishes or something. Said, what? So I looked up at that, and then I started to look further at this. This is from www.catholic.org. This is a Catholic website that talks about what the Pope is saying. From Los Angeles, California, it says, in condemning the November 13th Paris attacks, Pope Francis referred to them, the attacks, as a piecemeal World War III. In essence, the Holy Father is explaining that World War III has begun, at least in a piecemeal fashion. The level of violence around the world is rising rapidly, fueled chiefly by militant Islamists. He went on to say in a radio interview that he couldn't understand why this was happening. It just wasn't human. Well, in that, he's right. The power behind all of this is not human. So what will happen in this world, and where will it end? According to the Pope and to the Catholic Church, World War III has begun in piecemeal, a little bit at a time. Now, we know from the prophecies, and I won't read through them all today, but we know from the prophecies that there will come a time, as I said earlier, that the King of the South will push against Europe to the point where Europe will have to respond. That will be the start of it. But they're pushing right now, and they even say that openly. They are doing their best to push at Europe to try and get Europe to come down and fight them. They want to fight. They want to bloody some noses so that they can get this going. So I thought this was interesting. What I would like to do today is turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which Mr. Cunningham nicely did not go through and read. But I would like to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read most of this today, but we're going to read it in two separate phases because it is actually written in two separate ideas here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to explore something that the Apostle Paul warned would happen. Look, I just want to start in verse 1 and then we'll stop there for now. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." What is it about the last days that the Bible says in Bible prophecy, as well as what Paul is saying here, would be perilous? What is it about the end time that is going to be so tough? What I want to do, and again, that statement shouldn't surprise us. We know from other scriptures that things in the very end are going to be very, very rough. But I would like to read a few of them just to remind us of what Jesus Christ himself said would happen. Go to Matthew 24. This is the Olivet prophecy where Jesus Christ was describing what would happen just prior to his return. Matthew 24. And I want to read verse 21 and 22. This is Jesus Christ himself speaking. He says, "For then," right before his return, "there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of this world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Have you ever tried to imagine what that means? That there will come a time that will be worse than anything that has ever happened on the earth. Let's look at that for a moment. How many people died in the Holocaust? I actually was surprised when I looked this up. I thought the answer was 6 million. The answer is actually 11 million. 6 million Jews, but there were a lot of other people that died as a result of that. 11 million people over the course of a few years died in the Holocaust. And yet what's coming will be worse than that. Can you imagine? How about human trafficking? I looked that up. I got on Google and said, human trafficking, how many people are involved? The estimate today is that 20 to 30 million people alive on the earth today are in slavery through human trafficking. 20 to 30 million people. Can it get worse than that? The Bible says it will. How about disease epidemics? We know that not only war, but it says that there will be disease epidemics that will be worse than anything we've ever seen. From 1346 to 1353, the Black Plague wiped out, in just 5 years, wiped out 50 million people. 60% of Europe's population died in 5 years. And yet, Matthew 24 tells us that what's coming is going to be worse than that. That's sobering when you think about what it is that's going to be coming. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." There's two very interesting thoughts there. One is, if God didn't step in and intervene, humanity would destroy itself. We've come close to that several times. We all know that. But there's always been something that has stopped it. There's been that, as Mr. Armstrong used to call it, that unseen hand from somewhere that would step in and take care of things. But this says that unless God stepped in, everybody would die, whether from war or famine or disease or from other things that are happening. The human race would be wiped out. But notice the second part of that, and that's something that I think that we can take to the bank. It says, "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Because God has a plan and because he is working with people today, were it not for those people that he was working with, I have a feeling that he would just let it happen. But he's going to stop it. Drop down to verse 37. Another interesting statement. Actually, I'll just read verse 36 as an intro to it. "But of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." You get the thought that maybe even at this point in time, Jesus Christ hadn't been told when the end would come. That was something that the Father would determine when the time was right. And that nobody else knew it. But notice what it says. I want to read verses 37 through 39. "But as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Interesting statement when you think about what is going to be going on at the time of end. People, if it's like in the days of Noah, are going to be so wrapped up in whatever is going on in their lives that they're not going to be really thinking about the fact that they're just about to wipe themselves out. They won't know it. They won't understand it until they've passed the point of no return. Have you ever seen that happen where it's like you perhaps know that you're driving unsafe, but you think, oh, well, I can handle this, and then all of a sudden you lose control of the car, and once it's gone, it's gone. Right? You just spin, and then you hit something, and you think, okay, you reach a point where you can't control it anymore. The world will think that they can keep it under control, and yet it's going to get out of hand. What was happening during Noah's time? Go back to Genesis chapter 6. I want to read this. I know I refer to this a lot, but sometimes the ideas for sermons come through some of the letters that I get. A lady wrote in and asked a really thoughtful question. It was just a very interesting question. She was reading the story, kind of new to the Bible. She probably had either come from an atheistic background or maybe from an Islamic background or whatever. And she was reading through the Bible, the Old Testament. And she got to the story of the flood and got confused. She said, well, why would God have to wipe everybody out? Weren't there little children or unborn babies that hadn't sinned yet? And why would they have to die? It's a good question, right? I mean, as soon as I read that, I kind of scratched my head and go, okay, so how am I going to help this person to understand this? I want to read through what it says was happening during this time. Genesis chapter 6. And again, as I read this, I want you to think about Christ's statement that right before the end of the age, this is what people are going to be like and what they're going to be thinking. Chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. There's other translations that say every person alive at the time was only thinking evil. There was no good. Whatever good was gone on the face of the earth, and that only evil was being thought of. Verse 6, and the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. Every thought. So I would go back to the question that this lady had. Weren't there innocent babies and children that weren't yet corrupted? Why did God destroy them too? How would you answer that if someone asked you that question? It's a very good question. As I was thinking through it and trying to think of what to answer, I came up with two things in my mind. God knew two things that perhaps this lady wasn't thinking of when she wrote in the question. The first one, because of the depravity of the people, we'll say the adults at that time, those innocent babies would grow up in a corrupt world and learn to be corrupt themselves. So that every thought of every human was only evil continually. Those innocent babies would be raised in a world where they would be taught to become corrupted, like the elders. Every thought, that's just a stunning thing when you think about it. And the second point, God also knew that he would mercifully bring back these innocent little children in a resurrection, the second resurrection, where there would be no Satan, where there would be no evil, where there would be no being taught evil and corrupt thoughts, and that they would be able to live and grow up at a time where they wouldn't have to go through that corruption. In fact, I have a feeling that those little children that died in the flood will be grateful that God took them out of the way during that time to bring them up in a resurrection where they could grow without Satan. I think that they will thank God at some point in the future for allowing them to be raised at a time when evil wasn't in the world. How bad will it get before the end of the age? Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's read what it says it is going to be like at the close of the age. These aren't my words, these are the Apostle Paul's. They're not my words, they're Jesus Christ's words. We'll go through this and see what it was like. And why they said that they had to describe this in this manner. 2 Timothy chapter 3, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. What will people be like as the close of this age occurs? I want to read this from the Living Bible. This is a paraphrase, not necessarily a really good one, but there's a couple of interesting thoughts that are made here, so I want to read this. You can follow along in your Bible to see where they're getting this. But I want to read verses 2 through 5 from the Living Bible. It says, you may as well know, Timothy, that in the last days it's going to be very difficult to be a Christian. Now, obviously, it doesn't exactly say that in the King James or the New King James, but the gist of it is those people that are alive and in the truth at the end of the age are going to have a pretty tough time of it. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be Noah in the days of Noah, where he was trying to live a righteous life, and every thought of every person on the earth was only evil continually? That was what he had to deal with. Verse 2, for people will love only themselves and their money. Think about these students at the University of Missouri and others. They are only interested in the love of themselves and the love of money. Think about the terrorists. They are only interested in themselves and whatever it is that they are trying to do. That's what the world is like. People will love only themselves and their money. They will be proud. They will be boastful. They will sneer at God. God isn't even mentioned in this picture anywhere anymore. That seems to completely be off all college campuses now. And any time that you try and do something, hints of religion is taken away. They will be disobedient to their parents. How many of, I just would imagine that lady that was being interviewed on Neil Cavuto, and she looked like she was 21, 22, 23 years old, I just wonder if her parents saw that interview and just kind of pulled the hat or the brim of their hat down and said, well, maybe if I just don't say anything, no one will know that was my kid. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful to them, and thoroughly bad. Just reminds me of the time of Noah. Verse 3, they will be hard-headed. Oh boy, look at what's happening not only on university campuses, but look at what's happening with terrorism around the world. These people are hard-headed. They've got their own idea of right and wrong, and they will never give in to others. They will be constant liars, they will be constant troublemakers, and they will think nothing of immorality. I heard a comedian, I think I probably have mentioned this here once before, a liberal comedian, but he was looking at all of the TV programs that he watched, and he said, you know, all of our TV signals are being beamed out into outer space right now, so if there are any aliens out there, their first blush of what life is like on Earth is going to be from our TV shows. And he said, aliens must think that we're 80% homosexual or drug addicts or, you know, the Corleones and the Sopranos and all that, because that seems to be what's on television now. Constant liars thinking nothing of immorality. If you don't have a show now that's got some flesh in it, people don't want to watch it anymore. People turn on the TV and they're flipping channels to see, well, I want to find one that's at least rated R so that they can get a little enjoyment out of it. And that's the way people seem to do things these days. They will be rough. They will be cruel. They will sneer at those who try to be good. They will betray their friends. They will be hot-headed, puffed up with pride, and prefer good times to worshiping God. The King James says how does it say that in the King James? It says that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If you ever look back at how the Roman Empire fell, it has a lot of that. They were really into the hedonism of the day and the pleasures of the day to the point where they didn't realize that their world was crumbling around them. Verse 5. They may go to church, yes, but they won't really believe what they hear. What it says in the New King James is they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They try and look good. They look good on the outside, but on the inside is only evil continually. And then he ends the thought by saying this to Timothy. Paul says, don't be taken in by people like that. You have to live in a world like that, but you can't be like that. You've got to bring yourself out and be different. Now, I thought this was interesting, and I want to go back to the university for just a moment, and then I'll quit harping about that. But I got to looking into, well, if they want debt forgiveness and they want to be given an education for free, why did they go to college in the first place? What's the number one reason why students go to college? Again, Google that. Why do students go to college? From the UCLA Graduate School of Education, 2 out of 3 freshmen surveyed said that they believe that current economic conditions significantly affected their choice of which college to go to. Reflecting this concern, students are increasingly placing a premium on getting good jobs after they get out of college, because the proportion of incoming freshmen said, I not only want to be able to get a better job, but I want to make more money. So they want to go to college to make money, but they don't want to pay for college. They want someone else to pay for college. Now, one of the things that Neil Cavuto asked this lady was, after you're done with college and you get married and you have a family and your kids come up, do you want to pay 90% of your taxes so that they can have free education? And she said, well, of course not. And then she kind of caught herself, like, oh, boy, what did I just say? I just ruined my own thought here. Many incoming students want to make more money, and I can understand that. So they're into this, again, this entitlement phase where they feel like they need to be given everything so that they can get everything. Notice what it says in verse 7 through 9. This reminds me of our college campuses today. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. When I was in my master's classes, I had to take some, I call them frou-frou classes, if you know what I'm talking about, the organizational development, if any of you have ever taken those classes. The silly classes that you have to take to be able to graduate, because they make you take them. There's a core set of classes that you have to take, but then there's all this periphery that talks about the liberalism of the world that you have to take. They're always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth of God is not in those college campuses today. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. People of corrupt minds disproved concerning the faith. They will progress no further. There will come a time when it will stop, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Just as in the days of Noah, when God finally ended it, this will all come to an end. What I want to do, I want to go back to Leviticus chapter 26, and I want to go through something that God said. I actually did this study several years ago when 9/11 happened. When 9/11 happened, and we started to hear the word terror. I had never really heard that much. I had heard of war. I had heard of bombings. I had heard of various things that sounded pretty scary. But all of a sudden, I started to hear a word that was on every newscast every day, and that word was terror. So I wanted to do a study on it. This goes back probably 10 years, and I looked into it. What I would like to do is look into what the Bible says about terror, and especially terror as it relates to the end of the age. As we read through this, again, I don't want us to think about ancient Israel. I would like for us to think about the United States and about Europe and about people that are going through it. So let's go to Leviticus 26. This is Mr. Franks mentioned this in the In Accord, and that's why I thought he was going to get into it, and I wouldn't have done me any good to call him up because this was a pre-recorded message, but I was getting really nervous. So this is the area of the promises for blessings, but also promises for retribution if you don't do what is right. So let's start and read about the United States and about Europe and what they're going through. Leviticus 26 and verse 1. Don't make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourself. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. So one of the first things he's saying is, I want you to put away everything that has become an idol. That idol may be money. That idol may be a false religion. That idol may be any number of things, but you need to put them away. Verse 2 and 3, very interesting. It says, you will keep my Sabbaths. You will reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Eternal. And if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, ... So here's what happens if you do what is right. Think about the United States today and the way they're doing things, and think about Europe, as liberal as Europe is, and think about what they're doing. If you do these things, what will God do for you? Verse 4, I will give you rain in its season. The land will yield its produce. The trees of the field will yield their fruit. The threshing will last until the time of vintage, and the vintage will last until the time of sowing. And you will eat your bread to the full. And notice what it says. You will dwell in your land safely. You will dwell in your land safely. My next door neighbor made an interesting point yesterday. It was Lauren, the lady that lives right next door to us. She said, I've got tickets to the Saints game, but I'm not going to go. I'm afraid to go to a stadium now. I won't do it. It's not worth me being able to see the game live. I'll just watch it on television. I don't want to get into a big crowd of people. I'm afraid. She is not dwelling in her land safely. She feels threatened by it. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you will lie down, and none will make you afraid. This world is in fear right now. I don't know if you saw it, but after the Paris attacks, somebody went out into the crowd of people and set off a firecracker or something, and it absolutely caused a stampede because everybody thought, oh, no, this is another shooting. And hundreds of thousands of people just scattered, and within seconds they were all off the streets. And with the there was a CNN news crew, and they were out there going, where's everybody going? Because they were live on the air, and they didn't hear the firecracker, but people just started running by them, living in fear. I will give peace to the land. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. Nothing would make them afraid. I want you to notice what it says with verse 7 through verse 13. It says, you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you. 5 will chase 100. 100 will put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you favorably. I will make you multiply and fruitful and confirm my covenant with you. And then it goes through and talks again about eating the old harvest before, or eating the new harvest before the old one's even done. Verse 12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. So he gives them this absolute promise that if you do what I say, and he was specific in there, keep the Sabbaths and keep the laws that I have set, keep my my statutes and my commandments. If you do that, then you will dwell in your land safely. No enemies will come and attack you. You won't be afraid to go to a sporting event or anything else that might be going on. You won't have to fear. I don't know if you saw it this morning. I turned on the news. I don't watch TV on the Sabbath, except I usually turn the news on just to see if there's anything that I missed before going to church. And Belgium right now is in lockdown. I don't know if you saw that or not. There was credible evidence that there was another attack that was imminent, and they shut down the entire area around where this was occurring and told everyone that they should consider themselves, and I'm quoting now, prisoners in your own home until we give you the all clear. They were so afraid that something else was going to happen that, real or imagined, Belgium was again on lockdown this morning. But what happens if the nation doesn't do these things? So what did God say he would do if you did obey? What was the first thing he said? I'll give you food, I'll give you rain, I'll give you all these blessings, and you'll dwell safely. But notice what happens right after that if you don't do what he says. Drop down to verse 14. But if you don't obey me, if you don't observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments so that you don't perform my commandments and break my covenant, I will do this to you. Notice the very first thing that he says. I will appoint terror over you. Very first thing. Doesn't mention the rain. Doesn't say, I'll take the rain away and your crops will go. He says that later. But that's not the very first thing he mentions. The first thing that God talks about is that he would appoint terror over you and wasting disease and fever that will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. And he goes through and talks about this. He will appoint terror and sorrow of heart. That's happening right now. This nation, and I would say in Europe right now, they are sick with fear. The problem is very hard to pin down because it's hard to know who the enemy is right now. The enemy can look like anyone. And it's because the nations are trying to solve this problem on their own. They're trying to use their might, but the might is not going to work for them. Look at verse 17. I will set my face against you, and you will be defeated by your enemies, and those who hate you will reign over you, and you will flee when no one pursues you. You know, my neighbor won't go. It's not that anyone's pursuing her. She's just afraid. We shouldn't be living in a land, this sermon that I just gave a couple of weeks ago on replacing fear with faith. We should be a people that trusts God, but this nation doesn't trust God anymore. Who is pursuing the United States? Who's pursuing France? You know, you have terms like Al-Qaeda and Al-Shabaab and ISIS, but who are they really, if you think about it? Look at what happened in Paris just in the last couple of weeks. 9 people in Paris caused the entire world to go on hold. The entire world. All of a sudden, everything changed because 9 people decided to blow themselves up with suicide vests. The world changed overnight because of 9 people. When I originally did this study, this was back years ago, I looked into a new department, a new cabinet-level department was set up called the Department of Homeland Security. You realize that's a new thing, right? That was set up November 25th, 2002, as a direct result of the attacks of 9/11. Primarily responsible for protecting the U.S. and its territories against man-made accidents, natural disasters, but more specifically, terrorist attacks. In 2011, the Department of Homeland Security spent $66 billion on terror. 1 year, $66 billion. What if you went to Mr. Kylo and said, what could you do with $66 billion to get the gospel out to the world? Just amazing. These types of things shouldn't be happening to the country, but they are. 19 attackers on September 11th caused the U.S. to spend $66 billion in 1 year alone in 2011. It's phenomenal. Think about I have another example. I'll get to it in just a moment. Things like that shouldn't be happening to this country. It should be blessed by God as it observes and keeps His commandments. But instead, the nation is in constant fear of a few people. And that's what it says here. You'll be chased when no one's pursuing you. We don't know where it's going to come from. We don't know who they are. Remember the days Kurt and I went down to Chalmette Battlefield, and we were talking about how it used to be. The soldiers would get out of the boat, and they'd line up, and they'd march. And you know, that was how armies used to be. They would fight to where they were, you know, in rows and columns, and you knew exactly who the enemy was, and you knew where they were. And then all of a sudden, they kind of came into this, well, all of a sudden, there's these frontiersmen, and they're shooting from the trees. Well, wait a minute, that's not fair. Okay, we're not talking about fair anymore. We're talking about trying to win a war. And it's developed to the place now where we don't know who the good guys and who the bad guys are anymore. We're afraid because we have terror, not knowing who the enemy is, who the good people are, and who the bad people are. When they obeyed, ancient Israel was the ones who kept others in fear. Remember when Israel was doing what God said and they were taking over the land of Canaan, it says that the nations surrounding them were in fear of Israel because they knew that the God of Israel was behind them. But after they got to the place where they stopped and God withdrew His blessings, they were no longer afraid of Israel, and Israel became afraid of them. It should have been the other way around. Once they disobeyed, they became the ones to fear. Look at verse 18 through 20. After all of this, if you don't obey me, I will punish you 7 times more for your sin. It starts with terror. God says that if the nations don't do what I say, I will bring terror on them. But brethren, it doesn't stop there. What you're seeing now that the Pope called the start of piecemeal start of World War III, that's not where it's going to end. It's going to get worse than this. If you don't obey me, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze, and your strength will be spent in vain. Your land will not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. And then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing, I will then bring 7 times more plagues upon you for your sins. If this nation continues down this path, what can we expect to happen? I've said this in the past, and you've probably... Sorry about that. I'm trying to get this set up right to where it doesn't pop like that. When you look at what it says here, it says, I will break the pride of your power. It doesn't say I'll break your power. The United States still has a lot of power. It's got a mighty army. But this says that you won't have any pride in it. And I'm hearing an echo here. We're about to feedback, sorry. But anyway, when you look at what's happening, the United States is getting to the place now, and many nations in Europe are getting to the place where they are no longer proud of the power that they have. You've probably seen this as well. There are some grade schools now that are teaching, and I've said this here before, that the Pilgrims were the world's first terrorists because they came in and to this land and they wiped the Indians out. And how dare we do that? We should never have come in. We should have stayed in Europe. And we shouldn't have come over here to take this land over because we were terrorists. They're not proud of the power that they have anymore. It says here that your strength will be spent in vain. $66 billion was spent in 2011. it, how effective is it? Let's look at Israel for a moment and the Iron Dome. You know what the Iron Dome is? It's this missile system they've set up to shoot rockets down. The Iron Dome became operational March 27th, 2011, near Beersheba. It's where, if the Palestinians would launch rockets into Israel, they would shoot them down. By November of 2012, it is estimated that the Iron Dome intercepted 400 rockets fired into Israel. So it was effective, and it did a good job. But it was also estimated that in the first 8 days of use, Israel spent $30 million in 8 days. A rocket that was fired at them cost $800 a rocket. So if they fired 400 rockets, they basically fired around $300,000 worth of ammo, and it cost Israel hundreds of millions of dollars. Basically, the Palestinians have even said that one of the reasons why they're doing this is to bleed Israel dry economically. It's more than just a war. It is an opportunity for them to see what is really going to happen. Go down to verse 23. If by these things you're still not reformed but walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times more for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you will be delivered into the hand of your enemies. It will go beyond terror to the place where if somebody doesn't step in and do something, then they recognize the fact that they're going to get overrun. Most of Europe now is saying, we need to go in and wipe this problem out. They're starting to band together. It's very loose right now. There's nothing really solid from the South that's coming up, but you know it's going to happen. If you read prophecy, you know that what's happening in the South that the Pope calls piecemeal is going to get solid one of these days, and Europe, because the United States isn't going to step in and do anything, Europe is going to have to try and take care of this. And what will happen after these people end up going into captivity? Look at verse 34. It's kind of poetic justice. It says, then the land will enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. And then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. It will rest for the time that it didn't rest on your Sabbath when you had it. There will come a time when God will make sure that the land does get its rest. Just as in the days of Noah, when it was only evil continually. A poetic way of saying that if you don't rely on God and you don't obey his laws, he will make sure that the problem gets taken care of. So in Leviticus chapter 26, we saw two things. We saw if the nation does obey God, it'll have no need to fear. But if it doesn't obey God, then terror will strike it. And we know that that is now happening to this nation today. And if they don't learn from the terror that they see now, then real war is next. How should we see it, brethren, in the Church of God? How should we see these things happening today? Go to Psalm 91, and I want to read what our response to this should be. Psalm chapter 91. Verse 1 through 3. He who abides in the secret place of the Almighty shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress and my God, and I will give him trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. If you believe and if you trust in God and if you're obeying his way of life, you don't have to do anything. He's going to take care of you. It's what he said to ancient Israel. Everybody else will be afraid of you if you just obey me, because I'll take care of this. I will make sure that you're all right. Verse 4. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will take refuge, and his truth shall be your shield and buckler. You don't even need to pick up a shield to protect yourself, because the truth of God, if you are obeying God and keeping his truth, that will be the only shield you need. You can have faith in that. Verse 5. Don't be afraid of the terror by night. There is no reason for us to fear terror. We need to be smart. If I'm in Jerusalem right now, I'm not going to be hanging around in large crowds of people, because people are getting stabbed there almost every day. So you'd obviously want to be smart. But we do not need to be afraid of terror, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. We have a promise from God that he will take care of his people. You know, in one sense, we have a very unique view of the world. We can see things happening all around us. If we're close to God, we can look at what's happening in the world and recognize that as time marches on, perhaps the Pope is right. Perhaps we are in the opening throes of a World War III. Now, that doesn't mean that World War III is the final war. I mean, you just don't know when it's all going to end. But it is very interesting to see what's happening right now. Verse 9, because you made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil will befall you, no plague will come near you, for he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. That is something that the demons even talk to Jesus Christ about. You know, if you're the Son of Man, you don't have to worry about anything. You can just jump off this cliff. Well, no, we don't tempt God. It doesn't say to tempt God. It says to obey God. And if you obey God, then he will take care of us. These things are promised even to this nation if they would repent. I heard a minister one time recently say, in fact, it was Jim Franks. He said, you know, sometimes we get excited when a church pastor stands up to talk about new truth, how exciting it is. Oh, I've never heard this before. This is new. But he said, actually, it's much harder to preserve the old truths than to come up with a new one. You can come up with a new one all the time. You can come up with any old theory. But to hang on to truth, to hang on and preserve truth is a very hard thing. But that's what it says that we're to do. This isn't a promise that we'll never have stress or persecution, but it's a promise that we don't need to fear our enemy. Proverbs chapter 1, what is next for this nation? What is next for the world? Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 27. Proverbs 1, 27. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 27. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, and when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call on me, but I won't answer. Now, there's going to come a time when people may turn around and say, you know what, maybe we should have had God in this all along, and they'll reach out for him, but he won't answer. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me. Why? Because verse 29, they hated knowledge, they didn't choose to fear the Lord, and they would have none of my counsel. If you get that way to God, God will pull the plug on you. Therefore, verse 30, they would have none of my counsel and despise even my every rebuke. Therefore, they will eat the fruit of their own ways, and they will be filled to the full with their own fancies. When we look at what's going to happen, I think, in the world that is coming very soon, I think that you see the results of eating of the wrong fruit. When God calls us, brethren, and he calls us to come out of this world and be separate, we must do that. We must recognize that we live in a land that is not doing what's right, but we, while we live here, have to do that. Look at verse 33. Whoever listens to me will dwell safely, and they will be secure without fear of evil. In one sense, this should be our marching orders. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. Let's just read a couple of verses here in Proverbs chapter 3. Start in verse 21. This is how we should be thinking. My son, let not these ways depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Why? Because they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck, and you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid, and when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence. That should be our marching orders as we look through this. What I'd like to do is go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we start to wind this up. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to read the next part of what Paul was saying to Timothy. He spent the first 9 verses talking about what the perilous times would be like and what men would be like at the end of the age. But if you start in verse 10, he talks about the traits of the people of God that will be alive during the time that all of these evil things are happening in the world. Verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3. But if you will carefully follow my doctrine, if you will carefully follow my manner of life and my purpose and my faith and my long-suffering and my love and in my perseverance, persecutions and afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, what persecutions I endured, but out of them the Lord has delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But what should we do? Verse 14, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from which you've learned them. From your childhood you've known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Verse 16, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. For the purpose, verse 17, that the man of God can be complete and thoroughly equipped in every good work. When we look at what is going to be happening at the end of this age, these are the traits of the people of God. You can read verse 1 through verse 9 and see what the traits of the world are going to be. But in that same time, we have to have the traits of the people of God. This is an age that doesn't fear God, and God wants them to understand that, and they will understand that one of these days. Two more scriptures. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, and start in verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. This is a promise from God. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. When you look at the news and you look at things happening and you see the wars coming, you can know that the return of Jesus Christ is coming. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I started it and I'll finish it. It's basically what he was saying. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter through the gates into the city. Outside will be dogs and sorcerers and immoral people and murderers and idolaters. Those are on the outside. But verse 16, Jesus said, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches of God. He wants you to hear this. He wants you to hear that there is something that he wants you to do. When you're living in this world, on the outside are going to be all kinds of evil. But on the inside, if you're following his commandments, he is going to protect you. He's going to give you eternal life. And those are things that he once preached to the church. But lest we consider ourselves better than this world, I won't go through it now, but if you want to do this, I would encourage you to read through the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, where he talks about, you know, you were once evil just like they were, but I called you. You were once a sinner, but I forgave you for your sins. As we look at what's happening in the world, recognize, brethren, that we were there once, but we have been given an opportunity. We have been given the great blessing of being in the truth now to be able to understand what is going on in this world. I would encourage all of us to keep abreast of what's happening in the world. Keep watching the news as hard as it is, and you may want to throw a rock through the TV set, but you need to know what's going on so that you can be abreast of what's happening in the world. But we also, as it says, need to stay close to God and the only way of life that really matters. I would end by saying that I remember a leader in the church back in Worldwide at a time when Mr. Armstrong was just depressed because the things weren't going right in the church as he thought, and he saw things in the world and he was just concerned about it. And the guy said, you can relax, Mr. Armstrong, I read the end of the book and we win. So brethren, there will come a time when Jesus Christ will return and the saints of God will win. But it's going to be a tough time as we approach that. Keep alert, keep calm, trust in God, and he will protect us.